Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing you. Father, as we live out our lives, we discover that it's true, that there is no greater joy in life than when we are walking with you, than when we are experiencing your presence in our lives. We understand that you have made us for this. Father, we just proclaim today as your people that truly the greatest thing in life is you, and the amazing thing is that we can know you. And so we pray as we've gathered as your people, as we gather around your word, as we come together in your spirit today, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand the wonder of what we have here today. Your word to us, your people gathered in your body, and your spirit, which allows us to know you, to worship you, to function together as your body. And so we thank you for so many gifts that we just enjoy today because of you. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that you would use this time in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, or if you're looking on your phone this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at that passage in a few moments. It's a good friend of our family. Interesting, this person was outside of our family, outside of the family of God, probably 10 years ago now, and the Lord got a hold of her life. Probably, I would say, one of the most extreme examples to me of the power of the gospel to transform a person's life. And you wouldn't even know this person today. And it's been, I think, my greatest joy. One of my greatest joys of being in ministry is watching God transform a person's life. And so certainly it was the case with her, and she learned to play guitar. And God used that ministry over the last couple years. God has opened doors for her to come alongside people who are in the later stages of their life. Maybe the very end, those in hospice, and just those last few weeks. And initially it was older people, and then over this last year, God has opened the door for children. If you can imagine what that's like, to be there ministering to children in the final days of their lives. And I remember her coming after, you know, one of them had passed, and just going, I just need 2-3 weeks. It's just so hard. And that's a sacrifice that she's willing to make to minister to these children. Every one of them has come to faith in Christ. One of them was a 5-year-old boy, and this boy was into superhero stuff. And this gal, she had a son, so she knew all about superheroes. And so they spent hours and hours talking about superheroes together. And one day she thought, you know, I'm going to ask this young man if he knows what his name means, because names have meaning. And she didn't know what it meant. And so she said, would you like to find out what your name means? And he said, yeah, let's do that. So they Googled it. And this is what his name meant. It meant, God is my hero. And that truth, just God used that to just open his mind and his heart and his affection towards the greatest superhero of all, who was God. And that's what his name meant. And this morning, as we, you know, as we walk through the story, you know, Jesus said, unless you become as little children, I think we need to recognize that we have a superhero. And that hero is Jesus. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. He's no ordinary hero. Last week we looked at the fact that he had no ordinary words, no ordinary deeds, no ordinary kingdom. And so this morning we're going to continue thinking along that line as to who Jesus is. Now he came and said he was a king, but he wasn't acting like a king. He didn't look like a king. You know, kings are born in palaces. He's born in a no-name town to a no-name couple. And then he doesn't have the advanced education that a king would normally have. He has no bank account. He has no house, no roof over his head. He has no army. He has no weapons. And people are going, how can you be a king? And what they didn't understand is that Jesus as king was working in a whole different realm. And so it's revealed when Jesus said, now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world, that wasn't Rome, that wasn't the emperor. Jesus came not to deal with Rome, he came to deal with powers much greater, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, and he came to conquer them as king. And so the most important question in the first century was this: who is Jesus? That's what everybody was wondering. Who is this guy that speaks and there's such authority and can speak and people are healed and blind eyes are opened? Who is this? Who is this person? Where does this power come from? By the way, if you want to know if someone's a Christian, one of the easiest ways is to ask them, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus? And if he isn't the answer to this question this morning, as we will see Peter answers, then they probably are not a Christian. So Matthew 16, let's read that. And then we're going to spend their morning talking about a couple of terms, phrases here that are used to describe Jesus. See if you can hear them as we walk through the text. Beginning with verse 13, chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So did you catch the two phrases there for Jesus in terms of who he was? Here they are, Son of Man and Son of God. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter responds to that by saying, you are the Son of God. Of God, the Son of the living God. So we're going to look at those two phrases, Son of Man, Son of God. Jesus says, what's on the street? What are people saying about me on the street? Well, some say you're John the Baptist back from the, they knew John the Baptist was beheaded, but some thought that Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist, some thought he was a prophet Elijah, or Jeremiah, or another prophet. We see that the Son of Man, as a description of Jesus, is used over 80 times, and Son of God is used 75 times to describe who Jesus is. Now, if I were to ask you what those terms represent, you'd probably look at the first one and you'd say, Son of Man, that probably has to do with the fact that he was a human, that he came in human form, that he was fully man. And you might look at Son of God and say, well, that talks about more that he was divine and that he was actually from God. And so that's kind of the initial way we look at that. I'd like to just walk through those terms this morning and help us see that there's more to those terms than meets the eye. And that in both of those phrases, Jesus is really claiming the same thing about himself. So let's start with the Son of God. Let's start with that phrase. And what I'd like us to see, first of all, is that Son of God is used to describe multiple individuals or entities in the Bible. For example, here's the first one, Genesis 6:2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took as wives whomever they chose. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. So we see here that this is referring to some kind of spirit beings. Commentators aren't sure on exactly what this was, but this was some kind of created spirit being. In the book of Job, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So evidently, these were some kind of spirit beings that were described as sons of God. Luke 3:38 is a genealogy, and Luke says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is called a son of God. Jesus was talking, and he said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are, here it is, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, you know, resurrected people are called sons of God. And then we see in Galatians, we see that also we're described that we are no longer slaves, but we are sons of God. And so we have all these different references to the Son of God. And so what's unique about Jesus? When Jesus came saying, I am the Son of God, what was unique about that? So there's one word that is used in the Bible that you've probably heard, and you probably don't recognize it, though. Here's what the word is. It's the reason you don't recognize that is because it's not in the English language. So monogenes is a Greek word, and it's a word that is found in one of the most common passages of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only what? If you memorize that from the King James Version, gave his only begotten monogenes. That's the word, begotten, that was translated. It was a word I learned, memorized that verse when I was growing up. And so, but here's something interesting about that translation and that word. So, mono, we all know probably what mono means, right? Mono means one. And for many years, that second part, genes, was translated as to bear or to beget. And so, Jehovah Witnesses said, well, God begat a son. And so, Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael who was created. And Islam believes that Jesus is one of five prophets who was begat or born into the world. You see that Mormons do not believe that Jesus was co-equal with God. Unitarians believe that Jesus was a created being. And they'll often use this word beget or monogenes to infer that. However, it was interesting, a number of years ago, it was discovered that the second word there, mono means one, but the second word was the word gnao, which means to bear or beget, but that wasn't the root word which was used. It was a different word, and that word is gnos, and that word means literally one of a kind or unique. And so, God so loved the world, the ESV, other translations now have taken that word begotten out because it doesn't give a fair rendering to what it really means, that he gave his only, his one-of-a-kind son. And so when Jesus said, I am the begotten Son of God, what it's saying is that he is the unique one of a kind, Son of God, and Jesus said, here's how I am unique. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So when Jesus said he is a unique, one of a kind Son of God, he's saying, I and the Father are one. And so we see that throughout Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. And so John writes at the end of his gospel, he says, you know, Jesus did a lot of things I haven't recorded here, but I've recorded the things I have for one purpose, so that you might believe that Jesus is the one of a kind, one and only Son of God. Not like the other sons of God, but uniquely of the very essence of God, the Father himself. So we see that's a little bit about that phrase, Son of God. Now, let's look at the second one, and the second one is Son of Man. Now, that phrase may not appear to be unique to Jesus. For example, I am a son of a man. That's pretty obvious, right? And so, I am a man. But there's something very unique and something very interesting about this phrase, Son of Man. Every time that phrase is used, it's used with an article, a definite article in Greek, which is the word the. So what's the significance of that? Well, here's what the difference is. If I stood up before you and said, you know what, I am a man, you would say, okay, you're a man. You're not going to argue with that. What if I stood up and I said, I am the man. I'm the man. Okay? That's exactly what the article says. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. And it's interesting. I quote, the use of the definite article in the Son of Man in the Greek of the Christian Gospels is original. And before its use there are no records of its use in any of the surviving Greek documents of antiquity that exist. So this is unique to Jesus. And so when Jesus went around and he said, you know what? I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. That was very different. And so when Jesus used that title, people heard him saying that he was more than just a man, that he was the Son of God. And so we see him using that phrase in a number of places. Let me just mention, just quickly, I'm just going to walk through a few of these. Mark 2, 10 and 11, Jesus is teaching this. Stuff is starting to fall from the ceiling, and he looks up, and there's some guys lowering a guy through the roof. You remember that story? And so in Mark 2, they get him lowered down, and Jesus walks up to this man, and we see here's what he says. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, so that you may know that, and here it is, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And the Pharisees said, what did he say? Only God can forgive sins. Who is this man? Who does he think he is? And he says, he can forgive sin. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. We see in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is standing before the high priest, and we'll probably come back here next week in the story. But I just wanted to jump here because it's interesting. Jesus is there, and it says, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see, here it is, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven. And when Jesus said that, the priest grabbed his clothes, his robe right here, and he tore it. And he said, what other evidence do we need? This is blasphemy. Well, what's blasphemy? Because Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. So what was going on there? Everybody in that room, everybody knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And here's what he was saying. Daniel 7. This is a well-known prophecy. Everybody in that room know exactly this text. It was a prophetic word from Daniel 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Until, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given him for the saints of the Most High. And so in Daniel it says there's one coming like a son of man. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the Son of Man. I am that Son of Man coming on the clouds in judgment. And they're going, who are you? You think that you have a right to judge? Only God can judge. We see in John 5, similarly, Jesus uses that phrase again, and he continually uses this phrase. Listen to the context here, John 5, 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So this Jesus has the power to give life as well as judge. Now he has the power to give life. So here comes Jesus going, you know what? I have the power to forgive sin. I have the power to judge the world. I have the power to give life. And if we had time, we could go into it. He stands before them on one other occasion, and they're in a discussion about Abraham. And Jesus is talking about Abraham, and they said, how do you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase, I am, everybody knew that was a reference to only God himself. And so it says that they, in that moment, they picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be eternal. So who is the Son of Man? Who is this one that has the power to forgive? He has the power to judge. He has the power to bring life. He has the power to say, I am eternal. I am on equal basis with God himself. The answer is very simple, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so this morning, you know, you might be sitting here saying, you know, I learned that in first grade Sunday school class, that Jesus was God. And if you've grown up in the church, you probably did. You could be listening. There might be people this morning that, you know, for them maybe, if they were asked the question, who is Jesus, they might say, well, he's a good man, or he's a good teacher, or he was a good example. Maybe this is new for you. Maybe you didn't understand that Jesus claims to be God, equal with God the Father. And so we see here that you may be in a different place with that, but even if you've known this since you were five, you know, I've learned over time that the things that really transform our lives are not new truths. The things that transform our lives are old truths that we understand in a deeper level, because we'll never fathom the depth of truths. And so what I'm going to mention are things you probably heard, but I want to invite you to think about them more deeply. So what's the implication that the Savior you trust, the Savior you believe in, is God? Well, here's the first thing. his sacrifice is absolutely perfect. God didn't send someone else. He didn't send something else. He himself, the Holy of Holies, one who's absolute perfection, he is your sacrifice. It was his body. When Jesus was on the cross, God was on the cross. And so in the Old Testament, sacrifices required an unblemished lamb, even though there were no perfect animals. But it was looking ahead to that day when the perfect sacrifice would come. And that perfect sacrifice is here. And what that means is that your forgiveness is absolutely perfect. Absolutely complete. You don't have to wonder about it. If Jesus was a man, just a good teacher, and he died on that cross, we know that every human being born since Adam, from Adam, is sinful in nature. That means anyone that would have died on that cross would have had to pay for his sin with his own life, because the wages of sin is death. But because Jesus is absolutely sinless, he is able to substitute his life on that cross for yours and for mine. And so that sacrifice is absolutely perfect. It's absolutely complete. And it's absolutely justifiable. So when someone walks into a secular counseling office and the counselor looks at them and says, you need to forgive yourself. I realize you've made mistakes over your life, but you need to forgive yourself. And the question that can never be answered in the secular counseling office is, on what basis? On what basis, because we all inherently have a sense of justice within us, and we all know that somehow wrongs need, there's a need for justice in those things. And so with God as our sacrifice, that payment is perfect, and it's complete, and we can depend upon it. In 2006, there was a story that came out. It was actually a movie. I don't know if any of you saw it, but any of you see the End of the Spear movie? It was the story of it's an incredible story. There were five missionaries that went down to South America in their young 20s. They landed the plane. They walked on the beach to minister to this tribe of people, and they were all speared to death. And the amazing thing about the story was that a few years later, all of their wives and families went back to that tribe to seek to reach them. I mean, you talk about radical forgiveness. How'd you like to go back and seek to minister to the very people that had slaughtered your own husband? But they did that, and God did amazing things, and many of those people came to Christ. And one of them, the movie's based on, it tells the story of Nate Saint, who was one of those guys that was killed. And so his son, whose name was Steve, goes back with the family, and with an aunt, and with his mother. And they asked him, what was the point in your life where you were able to kind of, was there a moment in time when you were able to just internally grant that forgiveness? He said, it came through the conversion of the guy that killed my father. And so this guy, his name was Minkay, he walked into the camp one day, and the aunt was there. She's laying in a hammock, and she heard a noise, and it was dark. And he came, this guy by the name of Minkay came, and they got into a conversation. And here was the conversation. He said, you say your creator God is very strong. Rachel responds, Minkay, he is very strong. He made everything here, even the dirt. And Minkay said, you said he could clean somebody's heart. My heart is very, very dark. Can he even clean my heart? Aunt Rachel said, being very strong, he can clean even your heart. And she explained to them how. And at that, he got up and he walked away. And he comes back the next morning. And this is what he says. What you said is true. Speaking to God last night, he cleaned my heart. And now, it's Watamo. Watamo is the word he used. And what Watamo means, Watamo is what they use to describe the sky when it's completely cloudless, when it's completely blue, when there's not a cloud in the sky. And so this morning I would ask you, as you're sitting out here, does that describe your heart? Does that describe, as you look at your life and yourself, can you say it's Watoma, there's not a cloud in the sky? You should. You can. The sacrifice is complete. And so, because God is our sacrifice, because he's our sacrifice, our forgiveness is absolutely complete. Here's a second one. Because Jesus is God, we can know God. He didn't send someone from the palace. He didn't send the governor. He didn't send the bishop. He came himself. Jesus, God, came and dwelt amongst us. And so we see here that we have been given access to the King, full access to God himself. That we're invited to relate to him in that kind of a way. You know, one of the primary reasons why we are here. One of the primary reasons why we are here is so that we can know God. You know, when you get up in a day and you have things to do, I'm sure you have a focus, right? Focus on your day of what you're going to do and what you have before you. And I think if we grasp this truth, every day when we get up, we should be saying to ourselves, you know what? The purpose in this day, first and foremost, is to enjoy and know God. To realize as I watch the sun come up, that there is a God who made that, and I am in relation to him, and I can know him today. That's the primary reason why I was created. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you to accomplish any of his purposes. He might choose to use us, but he doesn't need us. And so God has created us to know him. I was thinking through, you know, the Jewish people. I was adding up their festival days and their Sabbath days, and I came up with 85 days. 85 days when they didn't work, where they just pulled away from life just to enjoy one another and to enjoy God. And that's like one quarter of their annual year. And I mean, sometimes we're here and we just work ourselves to death. Especially up here. My wife went to Baylor, Texas. When she went down there, they said, where are you from? And she said, I'm from the Midwest. They go, we'll hire you. People in the upper Midwest work hard. There's a work ethic up here that's recognized in other parts that isn't in other parts of the country. So we know how to work. And the question is, do we know how to worship? Do we know how to enjoy God? Or does that become our identity? What we do instead of who we know? I was just reading through some clips this week again, and it was a good reminder to me from some people that you probably recognize their names. Here's one from John Piper. But to enjoy him, we must know him. Seeing is savoring. If he remains blurry, a vague fog, we may be intrigued for a season, but we will not be stunned with joy. As when the fog clears and you find yourself on the brink of some vast precipice. J.I. Packer writes, once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems will fall into place on their own accord. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, I'm not asking whether you know things about him, but do you know God? Are you enjoying God? Is God the center of your life, the soul of your being, the source of your greatest joy? He's meant to be. And one final quote. Packer again writes, trying to describe what I do in prayer would be like trying to tell the world how I make love to my wife. That's a very, very intimate statement. And it reveals a very intimate relationship with God. How are you in knowing God? Jesus came so that you could know him. And you could know him fully. Here's number three. We can rely on his words. You know why? Because God came speaking for himself. Again, God came and has revealed. We believe, we use this word inspiration, that God has revealed through his Spirit the words that he wants us to hear. And the words of this book are powerful. They're powerful because they are authoritative, because they come from God. I was reading a story of the director of the Bible Society from Zimbabwe, and he was telling the story. He was out, and he met a guy, and he had a little New Testament. He said, I want to give this New Testament to you. And the guy pulled it out and paged through it. He said, you know what? If you give me this New Testament, these pages are perfect size for rolling cigarettes. I'll probably smoke the pages in this Bible. And he said, I'll make a deal with you. I'll still give you the Bible. You can smoke it, but you got to read every page before you smoke it. About a year later, he ran into this guy, and the guy's life had been transformed. The guy said, you know what? I smoked Matthew. I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke. And when I got to John 3:16, he said, it hit me. And God just intervened in my life, and he said, that was the last page I smoked. The power of God's word. You can take God's word to the bank. You can rely on it because Jesus is God. We have guidance from our lives. I mean, listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by who? Prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom he also created the world. And notice who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who gave these words to us. And so we can know, we can believe that when they tell us how to live our lives in a hundred different ways, whether it be parenting or working or how you recreate or all kinds of avenues of life, God has given us his word. And then he's given us not only instruction how to live our lives, but he's given us the instruction as to what's going on in life. I don't know if you realize this, but over the last 7 months, we have been spending time together with a revelation from God of what's happening in the world. How you got here? We started in Genesis, right? How you got here? Why things are so messed up? Why we still struggle? What God has done about it? What God still is going to do about it? We have the beginning of the story. We have the end of the story. God, through his word, has revealed to us what is going on in our world and how that all fits together. So we can rely on his words. And lastly, and there are so many more implications, but we trust in a Savior who has the power to do everything he said. I mean, he demonstrated that when he was here. No empty promises from God. No promising beyond what you can deliver. No overselling the product. That God will do above and beyond all we could even imagine. Why? Because he's God. And so, whatever promises God has given to you, you can know they are true. Will you have to wait for some of them? Absolutely. Will you have to wait longer than you want? Absolutely. Will you sometimes not understand? Absolutely. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our ways, our thoughts. But in the end, God will be faithful. And so, you know, think about your greatest challenge today. I don't know. Everyone here has a challenge. Think about what that is. And then think about this truth. That the God who put the stars in space, the God that created the universe, is with you. If he's your Savior, that God is with you because he is God. The one who formed the seas and the rivers and the mountains and all the amazing beauty of that, that God is with you. That the God that sustains it all, that God is with you. That the God that healed sickness and opened blind eyes and parted seas and brought manna down from heaven, that same God is with you right now, whatever that storm is. You say, why doesn't he do something about the situation then? He will. He will. You don't have to understand. You don't have to be able to figure it out. It may be uncomfortable for a while. It's probably going to take longer than you'd like. But you can trust that he will do everything he said. You know that 5-year-old boy? Even though he didn't have a very long life, he found his hero. He found the true hero. And I would ask you the question, have you found yours? Because there is a hero in the story, and his name is Jesus. I would ask you the same question that we began with this morning, the same question that we see in Matthew 16. And it's not, you know, who does Pastor Tim say I am? It's not who does Pastor George say I am? Who does Amber say I am? Who do your parents say I am? Who did my Sunday school teacher say I am? That's not what Jesus is asking. He's saying, who do you say I am? Who do you say? That is the single most important question. It is the most important question that will ever be asked of you. And I would say it's also the most important answer that any of us will ever give. Father, we thank you for your word to us and the understanding that you came when Jesus was here, that you were here. And Father, because of that, we can be completely, fully forgiven. And Father, we thank you that. We can know you, not know about you, not just read about you, but we can actually know you. That we can rely upon your words and your promises, and we can know that you will fulfill them because they come, Father, from you, the one that put this whole world together. There's certainly not a promise that you can't fulfill. And Father, we know that you have the power to fulfill everything you promised, and that not only that, that you will go beyond what we can even fathom in our own minds. And so today we just praise you for that. Father, I pray for anyone today who cannot answer that question, as Peter did, that you are the Messiah, you are the Savior, you are the Christ. and that you are the Son of God that has come to save us. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for its power to transform and change lives. Might you do that even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming out and sharing this time, those that are online as well, and you are dismissed.